And now, here is Winfred Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Thank you very much. When a church has men who are qualified, it should appoint them to be elders. Acts 14 tells of the mission work of Paul and Barnabas. They went through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, with much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Acts 14, 21 through 23. When those men accepted the position of elder, they took on some of the greatest responsibilities human beings can know. Paul charged the Ephesian elders, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Acts 20, 28. Elders are to watch for the souls of their fellow Christians, because the elders have to give an account of their stewardship. Hebrews 13, 17. Can you think of any more sacred duty than that? Tragically, some elders of the church seem not to be unduly concerned about where they lead the flock. They are not faithful guardians of the flock. They allow, in fact, they even encourage their members to cooperate with denominational leaders, supposedly for the elevating the moral tone of the community and of the nation. I have spent many years of my life in trying to exalt the moral values of the Scriptures. I am embarrassed for many religious groups because they seem to be more interested in entertaining their members than in teaching the great truths of the Bible. As a result of this neglect, and for other reasons, the moral values of Americans have reached a dangerously low position. When a nation does not disapprove of a president's adulterous relationships, you know we are in trouble morally and spiritually. Elders are certainly not wholly responsible for this nation's moral values, but they must share some of the blame. Elders of the church sometimes seem to believe they can protect the flock by allowing and even encouraging them to mix and mingle with wolves. I know that may sound inexcusably harsh, but there is not even the slightest doubt about it. I shall illustrate that last observation by referring to a letter written by an elder of the church. That church is cooperating with an interdenominational evangelistic campaign. One of their elders attempted to defend their unscriptural position. In a letter, he says the campaign speaker will not preach on baptism what the elder wishes he would. If that does not throw up a red flag, I do not know what it would take. If the crusade speaker does not preach the truth on baptism, how does anyone know he will preach the truth on any topic? If he does not give the gospel plan of salvation, and he will not because he does not believe it, why is anyone supporting the crusade? The elder believes that the church of which he is a member can render a valuable service by being present when people are urged to make decisions for Christ. Some of those people will have backgrounds from the churches of Christ. When such people respond, someone from the Church of Christ will be there to assist them in their post-response counseling. There are a great number of serious problems with that thinking. Why would anyone who wants to be baptized into Christ attend a meeting where the speaker tells them that baptism has nothing to do with their salvation? If they seek baptism for the remission of sins, it will be in spite of the man's preaching, not because of it. How many will be converted to Christ under those circumstances? How did the Apostle Paul handle the conversion of the Corinthians? He certainly did not recommend the sinner's prayer. He did not tell them just to believe. When he had preached to the Corinthians that Jesus was the Christ, they believed on the Lord and were baptized. Acts 18:8. will the crusade speaker imitate the preaching of Peter on Pentecost, of Ananias in leading Saul of Tarsus to be baptized, Acts 22:16, and of Paul at Corinth and at Ephesus? You know he will not. If he did preach baptism for the remission of sins, the crusade would immediately come to a screeching halt. Is it not shameful that any church of Christ would endorse the preaching of a man who denies God's plan for saving man? But that is precisely what some churches of Christ are doing. There is no excuse for it. The letter-writing elder and his fellow elders seem not to recognize the principle Paul stated in his letter to the Romans. We have no right to do evil, that good may come. Those who follow that path are bringing wrath on their heads, Romans 3:8. Cooperating with those who teach false doctrine, hoping that a few crumbs will be thrown their way, has no scriptural warrant. The people who respond under such conditions are likely to be as weak as Peter. How could they be strong in the faith when they know how weak, vacillating, and compromising the church is? Elders who work with interdenominational evangelistic efforts are deceiving themselves under those circumstances. They are also deceiving and misleading the flock, not guarding it. The elder explained, "The crusade people are fully aware of our intentions and have encouraged us just as they encourage other religious workers to be true to their convictions." And what are the intentions of elders who cooperate with a crusade speaker who preaches so many errors? They know, or at least ought to know, they will not alter the message of the crusade. The crusade will promote Calvinism, premillennialism, and religious pluralism. Is it possible for an eldership to guard the flock and still participate in an interdenominational crusade? It is not possible. Too much compromise is involved. The elder mentioned that the crusade promoters encourage those denominations that work with the crusade to be true to their convictions. If that were not so serious, it would be a laughable matter. How can any group be true to its convictions and cooperate with an evangelistic campaign where doctrines contrary to what its members believe are taught? The campaign speaker believes in eternal security. That is, that once a person has been saved, he cannot be lost regardless of his behavior. If he is a Christian and quits believing in God, no longer accepts Jesus as the Son of God, ceases attending the worship services of the church, and engages in the most immoral behavior, he cannot be lost. I'm not going to spend any great amount of time refuting the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace. But how can the doctrine stand in the face of these words? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews 3:12. The elder of the compromising church mentions that the crusade leaders are going to respect and encourage members of the churches of Christ as they do the other churches involved in the cooperative effort. Does that not furnish you insight into what the eldership thinks of the New Testament church? That eldership believes that the Church of Jesus Christ is nothing more than another denomination. If that is what they prefer to believe, that certainly is their prerogative. But how can such teaching be harmonized with the truth of the Scriptures? Our Lord did not establish a denomination. He established His church, Matthew 16:18 and 19. Denominationalism has absolutely no scriptural basis. Even some denominational preachers concede that fact. Dr. George Eldon Ladd's book, A Theology of the New Testament, makes the following wise observation. The idea of denominations would have been abhorrent to Paul. The nearest thing to denominations was the sectarianism in Corinth that Paul heartily condemned. Page 532. If Paul, an inspired apostle, heartily condemned the sectarian spirit at Corinth, What does that mean for men and women today who want to have God's approval? Has God changed His mind about the division which denominationalism promotes? The elder who seeks to justify the church's cooperation in a pluralistic crusade says he became convinced some years ago that neither the crusade speaker nor the evangelical preacher down the street was his enemy. Do we have to be enemies because of our religious differences? I have friends in many different religious groups, including evangelical denominations, cultic groups, and even religiously liberal organizations. I have had intense discussions with people in other religious groups, but that does not mean I can fellowship those who teach doctrines contrary to the gospel of Christ. For example, I had a friend in Georgia who was a member of one of the most liberal denominations in our nation. He and I discussed, always in a friendly manner, some of the differences between what his church taught and practiced and what the Bible teaches. Incidentally, he was disturbed at the amount of alcohol the preacher of his church consumed. While differing both in moral values and in spiritual commitment, we remained friends, and our children were friends. There was no reason for us to be enemies. But error is the enemy of the gospel, regardless of the sincerity of those who believe and preach it. The preacher who endorses and whose church practices instrumental music in worship to God Almighty violates the teaching of Scripture. But he is not my religious enemy. Many of my friends in undergraduate school were members of various denominations, but we did not sever our relationship because of that. But friendship must not be allowed to obscure soul-condemning error. An illustration may be helpful. Years ago, Alexander Campbell debated a Roman Catholic bishop by the name of John B. Purcell. The two men were worthy representatives of their respective beliefs. But they were companionable throughout the debate and remain friends after the debate. We do not have to be ugly-spirited just because we differ religiously, politically, or in other ways. Those who represent Christ are to imbibe His Spirit. The elder who tries to justify his church's cooperation in a pluralistic campaign says the real enemies of God are the pagans who have no regard for God, the porno dealers who present such a warped view of humanity. I certainly agree that pagans, including pornographers, are enemies of God. I have fought pornography all of my preaching life, and still do. But are they really greater enemies of God than those who preach false doctrine? The church in ancient Ephesus had many commendable qualities, as you can confirm by reading Revelation 2, 1 and 2. That church had the Lord's approval because it tried those who said they were apostles and were not and found them to be liars. Revelation 2, 2. The men pretending to be apostles were not pagans, nor were they pornographers. They were simply false teachers. And tragically, there are men in our day who claim to be apostles, at least one of them a former gospel preacher. Will the area-wide crusade rule out the church in that city that has an apostle and some prophets? I can tell you the answer to that question. No. The crusade leaders will embrace that church as if it were not violating the Word of God. Pluralism generally knows no boundaries. Does that mean liberal churches will also be extended fellowship? Absolutely. The churches of Galatia were not pagan. At least if they were, that fact does not appear in the divine record. What were the problems among the Galatian churches? They were not accused of denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. They did not oppose the preaching of some teachers of the gospel. They wanted to combine certain elements of the gospel with some of the elements of the law of Moses. Incidentally, that is precisely what some churches involved in the area-wide campaign are doing. The elder who tries to justify his church's participation in the crusade knows that. he cannot be ignorant of the fact that some of those churches have adopted parts of the law of Moses in their work and worship. Those churches' use of instrumental music in their worship demonstrates their commitment to the Old Covenant. Can we fellowship those who are guilty of such serious error? If you think I might be exaggerating the seriousness of the situation in Galatia, please listen to a few verses from Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 3:1-3. The word foolish in verses 1 and 3 means stupid. Are church members stupid when they add parts of the law of Moses to the gospel of Christ? Are they stupid when they fellowship those who do? If Christians add foreign elements to their teaching and practice, they have fallen away from grace. Galatians 5:1-4. The Galatians' disregard for the truth of the gospel was no more flagrant than that of most of the denominations involved in an area-wide crusade. If elders of the church do not know that, they are not qualified to lead the flock of God. Some members of the church in Thessalonica misunderstood Paul's first letter to that church. They mistakenly believed the Lord's return was just around the corner, maybe in the next few weeks or months. So they became lazy and refused to work to support their families. Paul demanded that the church withdraw from the disorderly. In this context, Paul defines the word disorderly to mean not working at all. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. Should not Paul have been more understanding of the error among the Thessalonians? After all, there are scores of churches who currently teach the same error about the Lord's second coming. In fact, many of those churches that will be supporting the area-wide campaign teach the imminent return of Christ. Some were even brash enough to argue that Jesus would return by the year 2000. The elder of the church says we need all the help we can get in opposing the enemies of God. I certainly agree with that observation. But he has a problem ascertaining who the enemies are. Anyone who teaches doctrines contrary to the Word of God is an enemy of the cross. That is not my opinion, but the teaching of Scripture. Paul wrote concerning certain teachers at Philippi, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Philippians 3:18-19. The elder knows that he and his fellow elders will be condoning doctrines which are plainly contrary to their views of the Word of God, unless they have changed their views to agree with Calvinism and with premillennialism. There is no good scriptural reason for endorsing false teachings. According to the elder writing the letter I am reviewing, the crusade speaker is a powerful voice speaking out against all such enemies, that is, all pagan beliefs and practices. As a matter of fact, that is not a fact. There are many moral issues on which he is conveniently silent. He has not taken a firm stand against abortion and against homosexuality, and will not. If he did so, his popularity among certain groups would reduce to zero. The crusade speaker knows that infidelity, agnosticism, and atheism ought to be refuted. But these are not the only enemies that must be opposed. All false doctrine, even among many of the crusade supporters, must be refuted, and that includes Calvinism and premillennialism. Will that be done in the crusade? Will the elders of the church endorsing the campaign speak out against these errors? How could they after they have openly and enthusiastically endorsed the campaign? It is my judgment they will use every means available to find only good in the crusade, regardless of what is preached. Am I saying they will be dishonest in defending the campaign speaker? No, but I am insisting they cannot afford to find any fault with the speaker or with the services. If they found any fault, they would really be on the spot with our own brethren. They will not allow that to happen. The elder of the church writes, "We understand that not everyone will agree with our judgments or our actions. We respect their right to disagree, and we hope to have their respect as we pursue a course of action that we believe is right. Why will not all the members of the Churches of Christ agree with the judgments and actions of the churches that approve of the area-wide interdenominational crusade? Could it be because they're so backward or ignorant, they're unwilling to be involved? Could it be an unwillingness to condone error, error which that elder and his fellow elders have almost certainly opposed in times past? The Bible, dear friends, has not changed, but certain elders, preachers, and other church members have changed their attitude toward Scripture. They apparently have decided that scriptural authorization for the work and worship of the church has little relevance for the modern world. We are free to do whatever we choose in the way we choose to do it. What a sad departure from the biblical pattern. But tragically, some of those endorsing interdenominational fellowship do not believe there is a biblical pattern, even though the Bible uses that kind of language. The elder pleads for respect as the church makes one compromise after another. But how can we respect the judgment and actions of those who do not respect the truth of God's inspired and authoritative revelation? My friends, we thank you for listening. May God continue to bless you.